I would ask that you would turn in your Old Testament scriptures, our reading coming from Genesis 1. And for purposes of review, I will begin with verse 1 and we will read through verse 19. Genesis 1, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 19, and I'd ask that you would stand even now for the reading of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Our New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, familiar words. I'll read the entire chapter. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail.' But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Amen. You may be seated. You can open your scriptures back to Genesis 1 as we consider again this portion of God's Word. As I mentioned, on Tuesday, February 4th, we'll be hosting the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham via a live audio stream and video stream. And Bill Nye has gained some prominence recently, saying how bad it is for children to learn creation. That if children learn creation, they will just be poor in science. And supposedly one of the reasons why we lag behind other nations in terms of science is because of the continued influence of creation. And Bill Nye is not the only guy to say this. There are others. You can read the newspapers and you can see their concern that children would be taught there is a creator. Where do you begin in responding to such foolish arguments, lies? Where do you start answering this? Think about this. We're told that believing in a designer is bad for learning about the incredible design and complexity of what we observe in creation. How foolish. It's like telling your auto mechanic, don't worry about the make of my car. Just think that it's all just this random assembly of parts. Don't worry about who made it. Just try to fix it. How foolish that would be. And of course, to be consistent, the evolutionists have to reject any idea of design. They are looking for extraterrestrial intelligence, spending millions of dollars, and yet they will not recognize design everywhere they look. And they have to. And so they have to live this lie, don't they? Now, as Christians, those who believe in the personal triune God who is the creator, who is the sustainer, should we not be the best scientists? Should we not be the best ones who observe creation and seek to learn how God has structured and how He orders His world? Who has a greater reason to learn about creation than those who profess their belief in a creator? Now, God does give different skills and talents. We're not all equally gifted in art and literature and science and music and math. We should all love music. That doesn't mean we're all going to be great musicians. We should all love science. That doesn't mean we're all going to become great scientists, but we have had our eyes open to see the beauty and design that comes from the mind of the triune God. And so we should love to learn about creation, for we have the greatest reason to learn what God has done. And so as we continue to study the creation week here, days 3 and 4, the call of our text, I believe, is that we continue to marvel at the incredible wisdom, the creativity of God, especially now as we see it displayed in the oceans, in dry land, in the heavens. These three main elements that God created and shaped on days 3 and 4. And so our goal is to consider verses 9 through 19, the two parts of day 3, and then day 4, described in verses 14 through 19. Let's give attention to God creating the oceans, dry land, and plants in verses 9 through 13. If you look back to verse 2, you see the earth was without three things. The earth, when it was first created, was without three things. What are those three things? Well, we see them there. It was in need of structure. It was in need of things to fill it. It was void. And of course, it was in need of light. And I have pointed out how the rest of the creation week deals with each of these three needs. The need of light, structure, and things to fill what God has made. Now, last week we noted the creation of the firmament, a difficult passage. The firmament which divided the waters. And we observe there that God did not pronounce on day 2 that what He saw was good. You don't see that phrase anywhere in day 2, do you? Why? Well, as I've noted before, I think the best reason for that lack of God declaring that it was good is because that work was not finished on the second day. Meaning the division of the waters was not completed on day 2. It was partially completed on day 2. There is a continued now separation or division of the waters on day 3. And there is also, in terms of the firmament, there is also the continued work of God on day 4. So perhaps that is why day two does not receive that declaration that all that God made was good. That's a suggestion, but it is possible. Now, one of the points I think we should see as we read Genesis 1 is how the days are connected and ordered very logically. They are connected. This is a very integrated text, we could say. It's not that we're figuring out the mind of God. It's not even that we understand all the details, but the order of creation, I think we could say it makes sense. There's an order that we see described in these 6 days. The earth on day one and day two, we know, was covered by water. Today, it is estimated that without mountains or without some of these deep sea basins, that there is enough water on the earth to cover the entire earth to a depth of nearly 2 miles. And so there's plenty of water to explain how the earth was originally covered with water, or how in the time of the flood the entire earth was covered. There's plenty of water. In fact, today the average depth of oceans is over 12,000 feet. There is still a tremendous amount of water, obviously, on the earth. But God has shaped the earth from its original day of creation on day one. And now look at verse 9. We see the mighty voice of God declaring two things on day 3. The waters which covered the entire earth were gathered together in one place. We might think of this as one main ocean. In fact, all the oceans are still connected today. But the water is gathered together in one place. And then secondly, the dry land is brought forth. And so I believe we are to see there is a structuring or an ordering of both the water and the dry land. God does two great things on that first part of day 3. He orders the water, but he also orders the land, the earth. Now, interestingly, in Genesis 6, and verse 17, the account of the flood, you have a reversal of this work on the third day. Because we know in the flood, God determined to again bring those waters to again cover the entire earth. It's also interesting to consider that in the miracle of God bringing his people out of Egypt, there's the use of the term dry land that's found here in Genesis 1. We note the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, but they crossed on dry land. And so God's power displayed in separating the water from the dry land on day 3 is not just restricted to day 3. That's where it's most prominent. But God showed his power, we might say, in a similar way in the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Now, you know that I like statistics, so let me share a few. I'll give these to you if you don't get them all. Don't try to copy them down. About water and dry land. Now, these statistics represent the ordering of the world as we know them post-flood. What the earth was like before the flood, I don't know we can say for sure. I think we can say there is some similarity, but perhaps some differences. So again, these are post-flood. Today, the earth is 20% dry land, 80% water. Think of that balance. 20% dry land, 80% water. And it is a marvel when you consider the balance that God has created on the earth. Today, again, astronomers are spending all their time trying to find other planets that look like the earth. And they haven't found any. Our planet is unique. It is shaped by God. It is that amazing balance between dry land and water. 4 times as much water as dry land. In terms of oceans, oceans make up 70% approximately of the earth's surface. I found slightly different statistics, but we'll round it to about 70% of the total earth's surface area is just oceans. 97% of the water in the earth is found in the oceans. And an amazing statistic I came across is that only about 5% of the oceans have been explored. You think of 95% that have not really been studied or explored. You see, think of still how little we know of all that God has made. You think of scientific progress, it is amazing, and yet we're still scratching the surface, aren't we? Just the oceans alone, their vastness. Things that we have not yet even learned or even begun to explore. Well, I don't know if you can imagine the size of our state, Illinois. Illinois is about 58,000 square miles. Or if you can think of a size of an acre, 37 million acres. The size of Illinois. You take our property here in Arlington Heights, multiply by about 3 million, and that would be the size of Illinois. So not a large state, but still somewhat in size. Well, the total dry land today throughout the world is about 1,000 times the size of Illinois. So Illinois is 37 million acres. The total dry land in the world, 37 billion acres. If you can somehow picture that. You could give 5 acres to every one of the 7 billion people or so on earth. So the world is not overcrowded, even as we realize there are still large sections of the world where you wouldn't really want to live, though it's colder here than some of those colder places we often think of. So God has created still a very large earth, hasn't He? Again, you hear the alarm, we're running out of space, we're running out of food. Well, statistics would show that actually the earth is better supporting today 7 billion people than it was supporting 5 billion people or 4 billion people or 3 billion people. You want to talk about hunger and famine, you find some of the most tremendous famines centuries ago. So God knew what He was doing when He created the earth. It can support a large number of people. The problem actually are pagan governments, men who get in the way of what God brings to us in terms of blessing. So God's marvelous work, creating the oceans, separating out the dry land, what a marvelous work. And even in our sin-filled, rebellious world, we can still marvel at the order. The order, the beauty of land and water. Verse 10 states that what God did was good. When God saw His work, it was good. That division now of the earth into water and dry land. I'm sure you can picture or imagine being even today on a beautiful beach. Some beautiful beach you visited. There is a special beauty, isn't there? Seeing that boundary or that intersection of water and dry land. I think we could all agree some of the most beautiful places in the world are oceans and beaches. That intersection again of water and dry land. There's just a beauty about that. And I think that beauty goes back to day 3. The work God did in separating, in organizing His creation. What He did is like nothing else. Nothing else that you can find in all of creation. It was a good work. And God continues to show His amazing wisdom and power. So the earth, after this first part of day 3, it now has light, it has order, but it is still missing something. It is still empty. And so with this we see address now on the second part of day 3. According to verse 11, the mighty voice of the triune God again called now for the bringing of something new. Here, the creation of plants and trees. If you look closely at verse 11, if you have a New King James Version, you'll see 3 words used in verse 11. You see grass, and then you see herb and fruit tree. A number of commentaries, even other translations, understand the word grass to be the larger category. You could call it vegetation, green things. And that herb or plant and then fruit trees are 2 smaller categories or 2 types of vegetation that God created on day 3. That's probably the best way of looking at it. So according to verse 11, God created green vegetation. Specifically, 2 types are highlighted. Plants that yield seeds and fruit trees which produce fruit containing seeds. Plants and trees. Note in verse 11, also in verse 12, the word kind. The word kind. This is a word used about 30 times throughout the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 1. It's also used in the account of the flood. You find it in other parts. It's not identical to our word species. That's one thing we should not do. We should not make identical the word kind and the word species. Because the word species is a very modern word. It's a changing word. What exactly is a species is not precisely defined. Perhaps you are aware of some of the other names used to classify plants and animals. They speak of family, and then genus, and then species. Well, the Bible doesn't follow a modern way of classifying plants and animals. There perhaps is some overlap. I could give you some resources which explore the meaning of this word kind, but let me point out here and emphasize that God, who has created these boundaries throughout creation in terms of the physical structure, there's now a boundary between water. Waters above, waters below. There's a boundary between land and water. Well, now as God creates living things, there are also boundaries. These things produce after their kind. And so God has created incredible variety, but there's also boundaries that God has established in creation. And again, that theme of boundaries, we've talked about it. You see it throughout Scripture, where God designates boundaries. Again, let's look at verse 11. We see that God's work of creation is not some extended process. Now, what does the text say? It says God spoke, and then out of nothing, or out of that which God had already made, these things just come to life. Meaning there's no place for evolution. There's no place for extended periods of time. If you honestly read Genesis 1, you don't get that idea at all that, well, maybe God was just using evolution. And so verse 12 then records the fulfillment of God's word. You see some repetition there in verse 12. The earth brought forth grass, that is, it brought forth plants and trees. And then note also from verse 12, it's also in verse 11, you see the word seed. It's emphasized, isn't it? God created this tremendous variety of plants and trees, and then he allowed them to reproduce. God is not going to have to continue to create over and over again. No, he creates these original plants and trees, and now they have seed so that they can continue. And so we do distinguish between God's work of creation and now his work of providence. They are related, but they are different aspects of God's work. In his providence now, these living things will continue to reproduce in a way different from their original creation. Again, there is order in what God has made. Let's just pause considering the amazing way that plants and trees are able to live. One of the most amazing chemical processes ever studied, that which we call photosynthesis. If you've had biology, perhaps remember some of those details. You've probably forgotten them. But you know, hopefully, the word where plants and trees are able to take water, but then the energy from the sun to produce the food they need, the sugars, the other things. It's one of the most amazing chemical reactions. And as Jonathan Sarfati writes in an article, it's one of the most important chemical reactions on earth. If scientists could duplicate this process, you could solve essentially all the world's energy problems. But that's the problem. We can't duplicate what God has done. We can study it. We can learn a lot of the details, but the most brilliant scientists and chemists cannot do what takes place in the most humble or lowly plant or weed. Think of that. God has revealed his glory. But it's almost as he said, you can only go thus far. Think of those dandelions which you're going to want to destroy come spring and summer. You destroy or pull them out, kill them with some fertilizer. And yet, in that lowly dandelion is a process that takes place that is beyond anything that man can duplicate or even fully figure out. The glory of God is wherever we consider, isn't it? Let me quote from Jonathan Sarfati. He says, if the most intelligent human designers cannot duplicate photosynthesis, then it's perfectly scientific to believe that photosynthesis had a far more intelligent designer. This is especially so since Darwinian processes could not have generated photosynthesis because there are too many intricate mechanisms necessary for it to work at all. There's no way this could all come out by chance. And the most brilliant men cannot duplicate. They can study, but not repeat what God has done. Can you imagine the beauty of the world
now on day 3. Imagine vast fields filled with most beautiful plants and trees. God again declares, it was good. What beauty and glory the earth now demonstrates at the end of day 3. Listen to the words of our Lord, who also instructs us to consider creation. Creation speaks, but only as we understand it in terms of God's truth. Right? The language of creation we have to find in Scripture. But guided by Scripture, we can see the beauty and glory of what God has made. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, why do you worry about clothing? You know this verse. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Marvel at what God has done. The separation of land and water. The creation of plants and trees. Give thanks for the power of God as you study, as you learn more about the amazing things that God has done. Let us learn and to consider even more the power of God. Learning even as Jesus instructs us, not to worry, not to have little faith before a mighty God. Well, second, let's consider the creation now of sun, moon, and stars, verses 14 through 19. Some would consider this the central day of the creation week, and I think we can agree in terms of a 7-day week, day 4 would be the center. And so it has a special place, and it is an amazing thing that God did on the 4th day. Again, we see the ordering of the days of creation, which shows that all that God has made depends on Him. It doesn't just run on its own. Now, isn't it interesting that it's not until day 4 that the sun, the moon, and the stars, the other things in the heavens are made? Why day 4? What's happening on those other days? Well, we've already noted that the source of light does not have to concern us. We can answer, where is that light coming from? It's coming from the glory of God, especially as we see revealed in the Holy Spirit. But now on day 4, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to replace that divine light that first shone on creation. Well, some Christians are troubled by this. And so they want to say, well, on day 4, what happened was not the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, but somehow they were revealed on day 4. You see, the light was blocked. It was obscured. And so God cleared away the obstruction and voila, the light from the sun and the moon were apparent. Well, do you think that does justice to the text? I don't find that a very convincing argument. Neither do we have to take that argument so that we fit better with what science supposedly declares. No, on day 4, as the language of verse 14 shows, God's mighty voice called into existence the many lights of heaven. It is, like all these other statements, such a profound statement of God's power that He can speak. And the nearly infinite stars of the universe find their existence. As you look at verses 14 through 18, you see a certain amount of repetition, don't you? That repetition is part of the structure of the text. There's an organization in these verses which focus on the central purpose of the sun and the moon. Let's look at these 8 statements. It begins with verse 14. So the first statement or the first purpose is to divide the day from the night. You see that in verse 14a. Then second, they're given for signs, for fixed times, for days and years. It's possible to see 2 or 3 categories in that statement. Then third, to give light on the earth, verse 15. Then fourth, in verse 16, you see the 2 center purposes here. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. So in this listing, those are the 2 center purposes. aspects of the listing. Then there is repetition. Again, verse 17, to give light on the earth, which repeats verse 15. Then there's mention of ruling the day and night, which some would suggest ties back again with verse 14, that these are for signs and for seasons. And then finally, to divide the light from the darkness, which again repeats what you read in verse 14. So there's a literary structure to this day of creation, which emphasizes that the sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. In fact, those are the two most important objects in the sky, aren't they? In terms of the well-being of the earth, in terms of the processes that God continues to sustain on earth. Now, one might read the account of Genesis and say, how primitive, how unscientific. And yet consider, no less authority than the National Geographic and a special magazine they produced, Beyond Our Galaxy, Exploring the Vastness of Space. It's on sale until April 2014 if you want to pick one up. I happened to see it at Jewel and I thought that might be interesting. It's expensive, but it does give you an idea of the evolutionary mindset. Listen to the tale that they tell of how our solar system was created. It all started 4.5 billion years ago with an interstellar cloud. The explanation of what happened began with French physicist Pierre-Simon Laplace, who theorized that the ordinary laws of gravity would produce something like our solar system from this interstellar cloud. It's almost like this Laplace is the creator. There would naturally have been random regions in the clouds where mass was more concentrated, Laplace reasoned. They would have exerted a stronger gravitational pull, pulling in surrounding material. Eventually, one of these concentrations became our own solar system. See how scientific the scientists are? You see, it's just natural. These clouds would just build up, they would clump up, and voila, the solar system. It's just there. And they have, of course, more complicated theories, but this is really the humor of it. You read it and you say, this is scientific? You see, this doesn't take faith, but to believe Genesis 1 does take faith. Well, later this esteemed magazine then talks about the formation of the Earth's moon. And that is indeed one of the great mysteries for evolutionists to explain. Where did the moon come from? Well, here they give a theory. How could the Earth and the moon, both of which apparently formed in the same part of the planetary cloud, end up looking so different? The currently favored theory, that's all they have, aren't they? And really, we should not give it the status of theory, guess. The currently favored guess is that early in the formation of the Earth, but after its iron had gravitated to the core, Earth and a similar Mars-sized object collided. Well, that explains it. This collision broke off large chunks of both planets' lower density mantles. Some of this ejected material went into orbit around Earth. At this point, the same process of accretion that built the terrestrial planets came into play, and the moon formed from that orbiting material. See, it's so obvious. This crash took place, and that created the moon. And if you don't believe it, they have an illustration which shows how this could have taken place. You see, we're told this is the basis for good science. How ridiculous. Let me point out several other things from our text. First, do you see the word sun or moon used here in Genesis 1? The name sun, the name moon is not used. It's interesting. In verse 16, they're simply known as the greater light, which rules the day, the lesser light, which rules the night. Obviously a reference to the sun and the moon, but they're not named. And that likely is significant because we know that many pagan cultures worship the sun and worship the moon. All these religions that bow down before these two objects. But here, though God's power is emphasized, there's really a de-emphasis on the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're not even named, at least the sun and the moon. The biblical text really stands out as you compare it to other pagan creation accounts, including National Geographic. And then let's consider the statement. Look at the end of verse 16. He made the stars also. Literally, it says in Hebrew, the stars also. And you just consider that statement. You might say it's one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. The stars also God created. As I've mentioned before, according to one search engine, Wolfram Alpha, there are 300 billion trillion stars. If you could somehow count to 300 billion, you could do that a trillion times. These are estimates, of course. I'm sure there are different estimates, but it's amazing. And yet God's Word says, yeah, God created the stars also. Just part of His power on the fourth day. Why again the downplay? Well, according to some commentators, and I think it makes sense, it's emphasizing the stars are not the controllers of human destiny. How many people look to the stars? Oh, that's where my future lies. God's Word says, no, God created them, but they are merely creatures. And so it's almost a downplay on what God has made. Let me also point out what I think is an amazing testimony to the Word of God. It doesn't tell us how many stars were made. And here the reference to stars would also include the planets in terms of how they are classified. But what does God's Word say about the number of stars? Well, you know, in the account with Genesis related to Abraham, Abraham is told you're going to have as many descendants as the stars of heaven. You find that repeated a number of times. But it also says your descendants will be like the number of the dust of the earth or the grains of sand. And that's an amazing testimony. How in God's Word it says the stars are way beyond what you can count. If you have a good view of the sky and you have good eyes, you can count, according to astronomers, 3,000 stars without a telescope. Galileo, I think, was able to count 30,000 or estimate 30,000 with a telescope, but 3,000 stars with the unaided eye. And yet the Bible likens the number of stars to the number of grains of sand. And it's interesting, if you go again to that search engine Wolfram Alpha, it estimates, or at least one of the estimates is, the number of stars is equal to the number of grains of sand. There's a range of estimates given, but it shows that the Holy Spirit, early in Scripture, was revealing a truth that you could not just find out by unaided observation in terms of the vast number of stars that God created. Well, what about distant starlight? As we study day 4, we face that question that we are often asked. If the world, if the universe is about 6,000 years old or so, how do we see light coming from stars that we are told are more than 6,000 light years from the Earth? Just recently, in fact, on Tuesday of this last week, Tuesday, January 21st, 2014, an exploding star or supernova was first spotted by astronomers. Spotted in one of the nearby galaxies to ours. And this supernova was estimated to be about 11 million light years from the Earth. Well, evolutionists say, well, it took 11 million years for that light to reach us. Well, how does that fit in to our understanding of a young Earth and universe? It's one of the most difficult questions. And I can't give fully an answer here in this sermon. It can be a very technical answer. I will point out again that evolutionists also have a problem. See, according to evolutionists, or according to modern astronomy, the universe has a diameter of 93 billion light years. And there are things in the universe that they cannot explain, also based on the speed of light. So it's not just young Earth creationists who have to come up with explanations. Even evolutionists have to come up with ad hoc theories, inflation, and other things to explain the mysteries of the universe, as it were. And yet, we especially perhaps face this problem because evolutionists have a simple answer. Well, it just took 11 million years. Well, how do creationists respond? Well, some of the arguments are very complex. They rely on modern physics, quantum theory, the ideas of Einstein. And so I would encourage you, visit creation.com. They have several articles, some of them very technical. But there are answers that creationists have come up with. Some of them were the decrease in the speed of light. Some would downplay that argument for different reasons. So I would say there are answers. They're not simple. They're not things you're just going to throw to your friend. But the point is, creationists have thought of it, and they have come up with ideas for answering this difficult question. I would also say there is still so much of the universe we have no understanding of. According to that National Geographic magazine, which I quoted from earlier, they say the universe today is made of 72% dark energy, 23% dark matter. 95% of what they believe is out in the universe, they do not understand. And so it's called dark matter. It's called dark energy. It's things they cannot see, they cannot detect, but they believe it must be there because of other observations. So think of this. Only 5% of what they observe, they can see or they think. So by their own admission, 95% of the universe is unexplainable by modern scientists. Are we the ones who have a problem with understanding? And I think, again, the point is the account of creation, it may seem simple. But what is truly simple is man's understanding in the face of God's infinite power and knowledge. It is man that must bow before the Creator. God does not bow before us and before our wisdom. We read His Word and we bow before Him. It's God's Word. It must be your foundation. Don't rest on the changing theories of man. And you know they're constantly changing. They rework them. They come up with new names. It's God's Word that can be our guide. The unchanging, the infallible Word of God. Let us use that as our basis as we deal with difficult questions. Without fear, without giving into compromise and the fear of man. Let's marvel at the wisdom of God. His power, His creativity, as we see the oceans, as we see the dry land, as we see the flowers, the trees, as we cast our gaze into the heavens above. And again, rejoice that we serve a mighty God. Listen to Colossians 1, starting with verse 13. It speaks of He that is God the Father. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness, has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a beautiful statement. Doesn't it reflect the work of creation? God has brought us out of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The greatest brightness is being in the kingdom of the Son of His love. It continues, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. See, creation is not for us ultimately. It shows the incredible power of God. It is for God ultimately to rejoice in. We are secondary. And then verse 17, He is before all things. In Him all things consist. All things hold together by His power. Not one aspect of creation just runs on its own, does it? The mighty power of Jesus Christ holds all things together. Are you resting in Him? Is that your view of God, that He is sustaining all things? Do you know truly this deliverance into the kingdom of the Son of His love? Have you been humbled before this mighty God so that you know your only hope is to plead His mercy, to know the forgiveness of sins that comes through His blood? See, the call of Genesis is a call to believe in the Creator, but also the redemption that is found in the triune God. So let us marvel in God's work of creation, also rejoicing always in His work of salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have Your Word which points to the truth. We might say it is a simple word, but it is a true word. And it directs us to that which is most important to know and to consider. And so we thank You that You have raised up those who have been mighty and true scientists in the past. We would ask, O Lord, raise up those, perhaps even from this congregation, who will study the world that You have made, who will help others rejoice in Your wisdom and power. We thank You that wherever we look, whether it is above or below us, we see witness of Your power, creativity, And Lord, may these things, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, always direct us to you, to thankfulness, to trust, to rest alone in the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts, O Lord. You know that work which needs to be done. We pray that you will do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.